and we're going to be continuing on in our series. And I'm really excited about this message tonight. I trust it'll be an encouragement. As we've gone through the creation series, and it's all online. If you've missed any of it, I encourage you to get it. You know, all the pieces. Obviously, it's one day after the other. It all fits together. So we won't spend too much time on review tonight because I have a lot of material to cover. But we find that God's view of how things came to be versus man's opinion of how it came to be are radically different things. And the book of Genesis, and I say this every time, but it's really important that we really get it drilled into our heads, I think, that Genesis is the foundation for everything that comes later in the book. It's not coincidence. It's not some trick of alphabetizing that's put Genesis at the beginning of our Bibles. It's here because it tells us how everything got started. And it's so critical to understanding what's going on in our world today, you know, why Jesus Christ, why his sacrifice was necessary. You know, everything that comes later in Genesis or in the Bible is really laid here in the foundation in the book of Genesis. And so that's why it's so under attack today, and it's so important that as Christians we understand what God has said in Genesis, because he was the only one that was there, and he is authoritative. And any person that can just read the book of Genesis and just say, that's what God said, I believe it, I don't need any further explanation, is way ahead of the rest of us. And a lot of times we need some explanation, some theory and stuff behind what's going on here to kind of counter everything we hear from the scientists and the doctors and everybody that, you know, seems so smart. And so we've kind of been doing that. And so the last message I preached on, it was really kind of my tear apart evolution. And it's something I had to avoid, avoid making every single message just tearing down the theory of evolution, because there's so many holes and problems with it that are just covered up in today's society. I could just spend every message doing that night, and I don't want to do that. But if any of you feel like you need more resources on how to answer some questions or things that the evolutionists ask, you know, please talk to me after the service, or we'll start putting more of this stuff online. You can go get it, because there's tremendous, tremendous stuff. But I don't want to spend all our time doing that. I was kind of worried after the message on Sunday that I did too much of it. But anyway, that tonight we're not going to do a whole lot of that. We're going to be starting in verse 24. And we're going to read down through verse 31. But before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, it's so good to be together with your people tonight, God, and to take a break from just the daily grind of the work week and just the strain, Father, of being out in the world where we, you know, mingle with so many people, God, that are either just indifferent towards you or antagonistic towards you. And just to spend some time, God, with fellow believers that love you and want to do what you've told us to do. And Father, tonight as we open your word, I just pray that you would really give us eyes to see what you have to say and ears to hear. I pray, Father, that I wouldn't get in the way of what you have to say, but that we would just really get a new glimpse into what you've said here in your book. God, help us to take it seriously, to realize that you are the authority and not us. Thank you for this Genesis account and just the amazing power that's here and the truth. God, I just pray that we wouldn't just get this as head knowledge, but this would sink down into our innermost being, and that we would be changed people. We have a new grasp of who you are and who we are from having looked into your word. Help us to live up to the standards that you've called us to. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. Pray, God, that everything tonight would be honoring to you. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 24 says this. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. It shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God said, everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so here we come to the conclusion of God's six creative days of work. And again, we've already talked about this, but you know, these are literal 24-hour periods, and the Bible's very clear. You know, it ends with evening and morning, and you can't have that into millions and millions and millions of years. And so already from the start of the book, we find that God has a very different story about how creation happened than the evolutionists with their billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And as we watch God's creation of taking place up to this point, we find that at every step, and this is the sense that I have, at every step, it gets a little bit more incredible. And you think, what is it that God is going to do next? You know, because first he creates the universe, he creates matter and energy, and this is really incredible, and he creates the earth, just floating kind of in an empty space, and he shines the light of his presence into this universe, and you think, this is really incredible what God has done here. And then he goes further, and he creates, you know, he creates an atmosphere, and he creates waters on the earth. I mean, this is pretty amazing, because this is, you know, this is brand new stuff. And I mean, water is really incredible stuff. You know, it's essential to life, and our atmosphere is really amazing. It's not just air. We tend to think of it as just air, but you know, it's pretty complicated stuff. It's just the right mixture to support life on Earth. And so God means, you know, that's so incredible. You know, how is God going to trump this? And then he comes along, and then he creates the stars. And just the massive vastness of stars. We talked about that some last time. Just how immense the soul, you know, not just the solar system, but the universe and stars and galaxies, and how far away they are, and how huge, and the power and the awesomeness. And you think of how great and big God is, and what could he possibly make that would be more impressive than that? And then God comes along after that, and he makes birds, and he makes fish. And you know, for as incredible as the stars are, the birds and the fish are really more incredible. I mean, these are living organisms, and they have this incredible genetic robustness that they can diversify and they can spread to every part of the earth, even to the Antarctic or the deepest parts of the ocean we find fish, and in the deserts, everywhere there's life that God's created. And you think, this is amazing. How can God possibly top this? And then we come to day six, and God's really building the whole thing to a crescendo. It gets more and more incredible. And we find then on day six that God now creates the beasts of the earth and of the field. And for even as incredible as the birds and the fish are, you know, you think of all the land animals and everything that moves around on the earth, and they're actually really even more amazing when you start to get into them. They're fabulous, they're more like us than birds are fish. And so God is, you see this pattern. God is increasingly preparing a place for what's going to be the pinnacle of his creation. And it is one of the biggest problems with evolution. And the biggest problem with this atheistic theology, or this atheistic theory that's out there today, is that it tells man that we're nothing significant. We're a product of billions of years of happy luck and chance and just odds. And that we're on some insignificant rock and some insignificant galaxy in the vast reaches of space, and that man's really not important. But that's totally different from what we find in God when God tells us how it really was. Not speculation and theory, but what actually happened. And we find that God made Earth first, and that everything is centered around it. And God has been setting the stage, he's been putting these pieces in place for the crowning act of his creation, which we're going to get to tonight. So we're going to look at, basically, tonight's sermon comes in about four parts. We're going to look at the beasts of the earth. We're going to look at the Trinity in council, in the image of God, and our conclusion. The title of the message tonight is In the Image of God. So let's look again at verse 24. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we have the amazing variety of land animals that's created. And I don't think that God created, in fact, I think we can be pretty sure from the biblical narrative here that when God created the original animals, he didn't create every single animal that we see today. In fact, it's extremely unlikely that that happened. He probably made animals that we may or may not recognize, but he created them to reproduce after their kind. And so what we find is that God creates, and we've discussed this concept a little bit, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it tonight, but that God made a cow. He didn't make Jersey cows and dairy cows and red cows and brown cows, and I'm not much of a cow person, so all the different kinds of cows there are. He didn't make all the different kinds of cows. You know, he made a cow to reproduce after its own kind with the unbelievable genetic diversity that it could produce into all, it could adapt to all these different kinds of environments. But guess what? Every time a cow reproduces, no matter what we tinker with it, we increase this gene or we decrease that gene with our breeding and all the different tools that mankind has, guess what we always get when a cow gives birth? We always get a cow. And it might be a slightly different kind of cow, it might be better for this environment, it might produce more milk, less milk, higher fat, lower fat, but guess what? It's still a cow. And that's what God's told us right here, that they're going to reproduce after their kind. And that always happens. You never, when you get a cow, when a cow's pregnant with something, you never sit there and wondering what you're going to get. You don't wonder if you're going to get a horse or a sheep. It's always a cow that comes out because they reproduce after their kind. And so we find then that when he makes these land animals, the land animals, one of the things that differentiates them from the birds and the fish is that they're on land. But also, you know, as we've learned more about these animals, even though there's a common genetic structure to all animals, as we get into the land animals, they become genetically even more similar to mankind. And so because of this, this is why evolutionists tend to make the mistake that we must be related to them, genetic. Like sometime in the distant past, we must be related because there's a lot of genetic similarity that's really interesting between us. But their conclusion is that, well, man's just another animal. You know, there was some slime and it turned into some cells and the cells turned into a fish and then the fish grew legs and it came out of the land as a mammal and the mammal turned into a monkey and the monkey turned into us and here we are. That's basically the theory. But man is very different. We're very different from the beasts of the field. We do have similarities, and it's interesting that Genesis, in fact, notes this. If you turn just over a chapter to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 19. It tells us in verse 19 that, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air." Genesis chapter 1 is a real high picture overview. Genesis chapter 2, we get some more details about what God did in chapter 1. And here we find that God's giving us a little detail. When he made the animals, he made them out of the ground. He used the elements that he'd already created in the earth to form the animals. So he made them out of the ground. And if you look at verse 7 in Genesis chapter 2, we see, "And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground." It's a similar process. You don't have this, the similarity is not just coincidental. I mean, God is here making the point that there are similarities. In our bodies, our physical bodies that we have, there are a lot of similarities between us and the animals. It's the same kind of thing. You know, heart and blood and vessels and we breathe and air and all those things are all really similar. But there's a very big difference. If you're still looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you need to read the rest of that verse. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then did something that he didn't do for the animals. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Different from the animals. If he had just formed us out of the dust of the ground, we would just be a really super evolved or a really super advanced animal. But that's not it, because something really different happened after God got done forming us. He breathed into us the breath of life. It's a very intimate way of creation, you know, more than even just, you know, we find at the beginning of creation that God is just speaking things into existence, and then when it comes to creating the living beings, the birds and the creatures of the ground, that God formed them out of the dust, it's a little, you know, he gets a little bit more active here when he's actually creating living things. And then when he gets to the crowning act of his creation, not only is he getting his hands dirty, so to speak, and forming us out of the ground, but then he comes down and he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life and imparts to Adam something that no other animal gets, which is a living soul. So what does it mean to have a living soul? What does that mean? We're going to look at that more in just a minute. Do a little parenthesis here before we get into that. Verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now this is a fascinating thing here. We already discussed this. Already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." We already discussed that word God is a fascinating word in the Hebrew, because it is a plural word used in the singular context. And it's not because there is no singular words for God. Hebrew has a number of singular words for God. That's not the one that's used. They use a plural form of the word. And then they put it in a singular context. Created is a singular verb, but it's being done by a plural noun, which is grammatically terrible. But we understand from reading the rest of the Bible, from what comes later, that already here in Genesis, from verse 1, we have this indication that God is a plurality within a singularity, what we'll later come to call the Trinity, as we begin to understand the role of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit later in the Bible. And here we have further evidence of that in 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And just by way of a quick aside, some people try to dismiss this as, oh, God's just speaking in the royal we here, which we've covered is ridiculous. There's no evidence of that anywhere for the Bible. Every king in the Bible, they never speak. King David never says, let us do this or let we do that, when he's just talking about himself. It's not, you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. That stuff doesn't really show up until the Middle Ages, that kings start speaking in the plural. And so who's God talking to? And you get the impression from reading this verse that there's some discussion that's taken place here, because God is talking to himself about that we should do something. So why is God doing this? We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord needs no other counselor. The Lord has no other counselor. Who's going to give advice unto the Lord? Nobody. So who's God talking to? What's this conversation about? Well, this is clearly a conversation that's taking place within the Godhood. God's not asking advice for the angels. He's not, you know, there's no consultation with them. We're not sure exactly when he made the angels, probably along with the stars, but we don't know that. So this is a conversation we can say that's probably between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we have evidence for that later in the Bible. You don't need to turn there right now. Just listen to this. If you want to write down the cross-reference, it's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. It was by Jesus Christ that God made the world. John 1:1 tells us the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And apart from him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was the method by which God created the universe. And it's important to realize it, because we realize as God makes these things, for the most part, what? He's speaking these things into existence. And when Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the Word, he's the creative element here. So God's talking with himself, probably primarily with Jesus Christ, who he's creating the world with. So God could have easily commanded the creation of man by his Word. Surely that's no more difficult than making the planets, the stars, or the universe. But man is not a cousin of the animals. He's not a relative of primitive plant life. He's not a product of slime. Man is someone great, wonderful, and different. The most excellent of all God's creations, and an special expression of the divine nature. God doesn't just... You notice we don't find the Trinity here consulting before they make stars. They don't consult before they make the birds or the beasts of the field. But there is a conversation that takes place before man is created. And it signifies that there's on a high level of God's personal activity. I mean, everything, of course, was created by the personal activity of God, but there's special attention being paid to this next act of creation that God's about to do, because it is the finishing work of God's creation. After this creation on day six, God's going to rest, and that's going to be it. No new creations. And we find that. Science bears that out. There's no new matter. There's no new energy. Nothing is being created or destroyed in our universe. It changes forms, but all creation is done. Science bears that out. Because on day six, God's about to finish. But before he does, he's going to have a conversation with himself, and he's going to say, what are we going to do? God introduces this crowning act of creation with the honor of an intimate deliberation on the part of the Godhood. And what is it that they were discussing? It's a little bit of speculation here. What is it that they're talking about? Why this little aside here? And it doesn't really tell us much here in the text, but we have other hints elsewhere in Scripture. Notably, Revelation 13:8 gives us kind of a tantalizing clue of what the Godhood might have been talking about. Revelation 13:8 says this, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Tells us that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means that Christ going to the cross was part of the plan from the foundations of the world. When were the foundations of the world laid? Right here in these 6 days? God sets the whole stage. And so here now God has the stage set, the foundations of the world are laid, if you will, and the conversation takes place. We're about to make man in our image. And we're going to give him the ability to choose to love us or not to love us. And God knows that in giving man that choice, that he knows, God wasn't surprised when man made a bad choice, when Adam and Eve fell. He wasn't surprised. He knew it was coming. And so here in the counsels of God, he says, are we sure we want to do this? This is how I imagine the conversation taking place. Because God knew exactly what this crowning act of creation was going to cost him very personally. Jesus Christ, the agent of creation here, is about to make someone in his own image. The great love of God. The lover that God is looking for. And he knows what it's going to cost him. That he's going to take on human form. It's going to cost him his life. That it's going to create separation in the Godhood. Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of the most agonizing words in Scripture. And all this is about the stage, the final piece is about to be put into place that's going to launch this incredible drama. So God deliberates, and Jesus Christ, no doubt, obviously, affirmed that he was willing to pay the price. Right? We find the same attitude in Jesus Christ in Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." That's the attitude of Jesus Christ. He's willing to do it. He's willing to pay the price. And it's just, again, this is, you know, we can't say this for 100%, but I think this is the conversation that took place before the creation of man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And it kind of gives you a different context to exactly what's going on here as God gets intimately involved in making this crowning act of his creation. So God created man in his own image. In his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. And so, what does it mean to be in the image of God? And I'll go ahead and address that. Because we're not going to get to it tonight. I can guarantee it. The rate I'm going, we're not going to get to it. So I'm going to answer your question a little bit. Is your question about, is the man or the woman in the image of God? Is that basically the question?
I'm wondering
why they used
them.
Created he them?
I
thought Adam was the first man and then the woman. That's right. That's a good question. If anyone's not following, the question is, in Genesis chapter 2, we get a lot more detail about what God did in Genesis chapter 1. And so some people have posited that there's kind of a discrepancy here, because Genesis 1 makes it sound like God created male and female. And then we find in Genesis chapter 2, God just creates Adam. And then Adam can't find a suitable helper among all the animals, and so God takes a rib from him and creates Eve. Well, and the interesting thing is that we find that, genetically speaking, this is my answer, because there's two possible answers. The answer that I tend to believe in is that you look at man has an X chromosome and a Y chromosome, right? But what about women? Two X's. There's no new genetic material. There's no new special creation that took place in woman. You know, the creation of woman is no more, you know, a specific creation than any time a woman gives birth. You know, there's a new child that grows and it's a miracle, but it's not a new creation like Adam was a new creation. That makes sense. And we find throughout the scriptures that anytime when you talk about Adam, they talk about people being in Adam's loins or in Abraham's loins, long, you know, hundreds of years before they're born, they were in Abraham. Because they'll say, like, when Abraham, your father, did this, you know, they were part of that. Or the sins or the blessings of the parents passed down to the children because they're considered to be genetically within that person, which scientifically we know to be true. And so in that sense, I think God created them both, because all the genetic material is there in Adam. And so later, you know, Eve is formed out of that, but it's not a direct creation like Adam's. That makes sense. The other possibility is that it all happened on day six. That, you know, that God made Adam, you know, he finished his creative work in the morning, and, you know, Adam very quickly realizes that the animals aren't going to be sufficient helpers, and then God made Eve on the same day, on day six. Either one's possible. Does that make sense? I think the first one's a little bit more likely. Does that help? Okay. And we're gonna when we do Genesis chapter 2, we'll talk about that a little bit more. All right. So coming back then to God created man in his own image. What does it mean to be in the image of God? What does it mean to be in the likeness of God? And again, this ties back into that question. We said, it was God, and man became a living soul. What is a living soul? Well, a living soul is being in the image of God. It's the same thing as God is a living soul, you know, different than the animals. God is alive in a way that the animals are not alive. In the same way, we are alive in a way that animals are not alive. It's a special kind of alive. And we find that later, you know, throughout the law, when God gives the law and he says, if anything shed man's blood, that thing has to die. If an animal kills a man, you have to kill the animal. If another man kills a man, it's because their life is special. But if you kill an animal, there's no death penalty for that, because there's a difference here. There's a big gap. Even though it's all life, there's a different kind of life. And what does this mean, the image of God? We're going to look at four things tonight, if we can get through them. Four things that make us in the image of God that are unique. And the first one is, do you think, I suppose, quick survey, if you're brave enough to raise your hand, is it a physical likeness, yes or no? How many people would say yes, it's a physical likeness? Nobody? I'm getting a couple nods, one nods. Okay, well, here, the answer is, okay, is actually the right answer. It's yes and no, I think. The first point is that God is a spirit and does not have a body like a man. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, tells us very clearly, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no matter before God created everything, and yet God always was. So it's impossible that he could have had a body, because there wasn't any matter to have composed it before then. So it would be a mistake to say that this being in the image of God is a physical thing. However, that's not the full picture. Because when God appears in the Old Testament, and he does, he physically appears from time to time in the Old Testament. He comes and talks to Abraham in Genesis 18, and Abraham sees him coming from afar off, and he says, I see three men. And we know that two of them were angels and one was God. Right? And what did God look like? He looked like a man. Now, we recognize that this was the form that kind of like the incarnation when Christ came, right? But for some reason, when God is going to manifest himself in the world, how does he show up? He shows up as a man. That's the form he takes when he enters into our physical realm. So there's something special about the body. God never appears to people as animals. He doesn't show up as a cow to talk to people. He doesn't show up as a bird or a snake, God forbid, right? He shows up as a man. So there's something special about the image of man physically, I think. Dr. Henry Morris said this, there's something about the human body, therefore, which is uniquely appropriate to God's manifestation of himself. Something uniquely appropriate about the human body, about the physical form of it. Of course, we also know that in Hebrew, that Jesus Christ, who was fully God, when he came to earth, of course, was also fully man. It's the mystery of the incarnation. And Hebrews 1, again, tells us something interesting. It says that Jesus Christ was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. If you saw Jesus Christ, you saw God. It's an interesting thing. We understand that no man has seen God the Father at any time, so this, you know, there's this sense in which case, you know, no one has seen God, but at the same time, those that saw Jesus Christ saw God. It's a mystery, but there is something special about the human form, which is why we shouldn't mutilate God's body, because there's something special about it, and we ought to treat it that way. So the first thing is physical likeness, not really, but there is something special, I think, about the human physical form. The second thing, and now we're getting into more solid territory, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Number two, it's a mental likeness. It's kind of a big statement to make, a mental likeness to God. And we're going to look at four points that show our mental likeness. And the first one is speech. And it is a fascinating thing how for granted we take our ability to communicate, specifically our ability to speak, or our ability to write things down that we would speak. And it is, in fact, a fascinating, fascinating thing. A lot of evolutionists today, because, you know, in their whole little thing of the monkeys, you know, you get up to basically modern humans, and they call them, like, Homo erectus, right? Or Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens, that's it, right? And the Homo sapiens, because the sapiens is for thinking, I think, is what sapiens is for. But they say, really, it ought to be loquax, which means speaking. Because the really incredible thing about humanity, even more than the fact that we think, because other animals do some problem-solving stuff, you know, we got dogs that certainly are clever enough, you swear they're thinking, they're puzzling out how to get the candy off the shelf, right? The really incredible thing about humans is our ability to speak. And we take it totally for granted. And I just want to share with you a little bit about it. For birds sing, cows moo, dogs bark, but is it fair to say that any of them actually speak? And I posit to you that no, it's not. Most animal communication falls pretty much into four categories, which is marking or controlling their territory, finding a mate, finding food, or establishing a pecking order. That's pretty much what it's very practical, very immediate stuff. That all the communication that we've ever been able to observe in animals, or even train animals to do, all involves very immediate, practical things like that. And that's pretty much it. There's no going beyond that for animals. And the question that gets raised, of course, what about these talking chimps, right? I mean, you see these on the news, you know, they always train some new chimp or whatever to do something incredible with sign language or whatever, and it is, it's amazing. But one of the most amazing ones is named Sarah. She's a chimpanzee at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. She's at MIT. And she uses plastic symbols to convey messages. So she can, like, you know, I want an apple. But that's about the extent of it. I mean, it's really incredible they've trained her to be able to do this. But despite spending a vast amount of research money, no animal has ever raised communication above the concrete here and now. Never done it. Even given all the possible opportunities for developing speech, including a loving and idealistic human linguistic environment, you got all these linguistic specialists trying to teach them how to do it, you can't get them any further than that. Any further than just that kind of basic life and death, find a mate necessities. Do we have teams of linguistic experts and millions of dollars to try to teach children how to do that? You know, Evangeline's 4 months old, and she can already, you know, communicate certain basic concepts to us. And we haven't spent any money on, well, I've spent a lot of money, but not on that. Well, my money's going to doctors, but they're not helping her with her speech. Only man communicates by speech and writing, and has done so from as far back as we know. And in fact, from Adam and Eve, the indications are that they came out immediately with the ability to speak. God didn't have to train them how to do it. Adam had this ability immediately. I also want to contrast for you chimps and human babies just to really drive home, just babies, drive home the contrast between our most advanced monkeys that we spend millions and millions of dollars on versus babies that you can practically neglect and they will still learn how to speak. In fact, I have done studies that show that. And in order to utter even a single word, listen to this, an infant has to coordinate their breathing with delicate movement of their palate, their lips, and their tongue. Displacement by a fraction of a millimeter gives an entirely different sound. In order to communicate, he has to amass information concerning vocabulary, syntax, the phonetic system, grammar, rhythm patterns, and intonation. You probably don't even realize how fabulously difficult it is to do what I'm doing right now. And I don't mean preach, I mean just talk. Every tiny little different sound, and every single one of you, for the most part, is getting what I'm saying. It's a miracle. Just take the last one. I mean, just forget the vocabulary, syntax, grammar, rhythm, forget all that. Just take intonation. How many different meanings of the word no can you get just by tone? No? No. No. You can do an unbelievable variety and entirely different meanings from one word just by tone, let alone varying all the other amazing parts of speech. And think how delicate you have to get your lips and your tongue and your breathing and your exhaling and where the roof of your mouth's at and all that just to get the sounds just right. And kids just do it. If they don't do it by the time they're two, we're checking them into special ed, aren't we? Because something's wrong if a little tiny kid can't do probably the most fabulously complex and amazing thing that exists in the world, which is communicate. Learning to talk can be described as this: taking encoded word symbols that are transmitted through the air as sound patterns and learning to produce meaningful thoughts and even abstract ideas, and then turn those thoughts back into the appropriate word symbols. Every time I say something to you, I'm encoding these symbols, because the words don't necessarily mean anything, do they? There's an idea behind the words, and so we have this massive agreed-upon symbol, word, idea, and I communicate this, and it goes through the air, and you hear it, and your brain decodes the symbol, and you get a thought, and then you respond with some other kind of thought, and then you encode that back into symbols and send it back to me. Have you ever considered how unbelievably, fantastically complex communication is? How could you ever teach someone to do that? This phenomenon is considered universal for the human infant. Universal. Recent research in babies has showed that speech is acquired too rapidly, and the utterances are too unique for language to be acquired from mimicking the sounds of mom and dad. It's impossible that babies learn it from mimicking what they hear of mom and dad say. There's not enough time. They do it too quickly. And it's too vastly complex. Because mimicry, you can teach a parrot to mimic what you say. You can use communist propaganda to get people to say right phrases at the right time, right? But can you get that to be very complicated? No, that's why they keep those things simple, so that people can repeat them easily, because you can train people to do that. You can train a parrot to do it. If you think about it, trying to train a parrot to mimic you, I mean, as soon as it does what you want, you've got to reward it right away. When you do the wrong thing, you've got to punish it right away. And if you don't, you don't make very much progress. You've got to be right on top of it. And even with all that work and all that effort, mimicry can only get you to a couple repeated words and phrases. That's the best mimicry can do. And that's with all our vaunted linguistic knowledge. And you think we're going to rely on that to teach our kids? You think our kids are learning how to speak because they are just mimicking us? How many of you reward and punish your kids immediately for every single word and train them up to the vocabulary we expect them to have by the time they're five? Does that happen? I hope not. Heather and I aren't doing a very good job. We're already behind. But yet they learn anyway, don't they? Incredible. It's because they're in the image of God. Communication is central to being in the image of God. Jesus is described as the Word. Something about communication is central to even who Jesus Christ is. And the way that God has chosen to communicate with us is through His Word. Communication. I'm not getting very far in this at all, am I? Sorry, this is good stuff. The second part of our mental likeness to God is our creativity. Humans have a unique and insatiable desire to be creative, just like our Creator. Animals are not creative. They endlessly reproduce the stereotype design. A specific kind of spider makes a certain kind of web. And they're beautiful, but they do the same thing over and over and over. They don't ever get innovative. You don't ever go, well, that's something real different. Look at that spider. That's pretty good. No. It's the same. I mean, it's beautiful, but it's the same thing over and over, isn't it? Nothing new. Even birds beautiful songs, but for that kind of bird, you know, you can play a tape of a bird singing. You know, you can go and these ornithologists can just identify. They can say, well, that's a whatever. How do they know what that bird was? Because it's the same song for that species, always. They don't innovate their music. How well would that work in humanity? So you could play a little bit of it. I know that artist because that's the same song they always do every single time. It wouldn't make very much money doing that, would they? They got to be creative. Man's creativity, of course, often gets us into trouble, but our ability to create new things is really staggering. Staggering. You think about the creativity of humanity. I go to Costco sometime. It's staggering at the innovativeness of humanity, just the creativeness. I mean, I didn't even know I needed this stuff. Somebody was so creative, they dreamed it up. I said, boy, I need that. Somebody was really creative. Not sure they're putting that to good use to take my money, but you know, it works. It's creative. The third thing, the mental likeness, that we're like God, is the ability for higher thought. God has endowed us with the ability to think that's far superior to that of any animal. We have a mind capable. Listen, I'm going to give you some things that man's mind is capable of, animals or not. Hearing and understanding God's communication. I've tried reading the Bible to our dogs. They're not interested. We have emotions that are capable of responding to God in love and devotion. We have a will which has enabled us to choose whether or not to obey God. These things give us the ability to love God and obey Him forever. God has given us the ability to do what He commands us to do by giving us these things, by giving us the ability to understand God, have emotions capable of responding to God, and a will that's able to choose to love God or not. We have the ability to design things and then make them. Think about that. We have the ability to think something up in our heads and then produce it in the physical world. Incredible. We have the ability to appreciate beauty. I don't ever catch a cat admiring a sunset. Sleeping in it, sure. Not admiring it. To compose music or paint pictures. To write, count large numbers and do math. Control and use energy for our own benefit, whether that's fire, electricity, or nuclear power. To organize into groups. Manage people, create systems, laws, standards. To reason, to make decisions. To be self-conscious, to laugh at ourselves, to think abstractly. Incredible higher thought that takes place. Which animals can't do. This gives us the ability to do God's work on earth. There's a reason we were placed in charge. Animals can't do these things. They don't have the ability to govern the earth like man's asked to do. All this behavior is non-instinctive, totally distinct from animal behavior, and has unlimited variety. We could stand here all night and come up with examples. There's a question here I want to do as a little aside that comes up occasionally. Some of you may wonder, is what about the mentally retarded? We talk about all these higher mental abilities that make us in the image of God. What about people that are mentally retarded? Are they in the image of God? They severe cases, they lack creativity, they lack higher thought capabilities, they lack some speech capability sometimes because those really repetitive things. What about them? Are they in the image of God? Absolutely. Absolutely they are. It's a sad commentary on the fallen nature of our world that happens because sin and death and corruption have entered the world. But there's a number of passages of Scripture, I think, that support this notion. I'll just give you one tonight for the sake of time. It's Deuteronomy 1:39. And the children of Israel here are being denied to go into the promised land. God's not going to let them go in because of their sin, because of their unbelief. But in Deuteronomy 1:39, God says this, "Moreover, your little ones, whom you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and to them will I give it, and they shall possess it." See, the children of Israel at that point, no knowledge of good or evil. And God said, they're going to go in. I'm going to give them the promised land, but not you because of your unbelief. And so I think that the mentally retarded people fall into this category. No knowledge of good and evil. I think they're a special group that God has. I think they have a special place in God's economy and God's heart. Revelation talks about those that have no guile in their mouths. And they're given special robes. They're special to God. And I think, you know, any of us, I mean, there's guile in us. I'm sorry. I don't expect to get that white robe when I get to heaven. I mean, I do my best, but I'm not doing that good. But you know what? Some of these people that never, you know knowledge of good and evil, I think they're very special to the Lord. All right. So absolutely still in God's image, even without those things. So it's part of God's image, but it's not necessarily necessary. Third part of being in God's image is a social likeness. A social likeness. And the first part of that social likeness shows itself in the nature of love. We know that God is love. Amen? And God created man with a social nature and a need for love. People need love. Have you never noticed that? Everybody needs that. It sounds like a song, right? You know, love is the most written about, sung about, and wept about topic in all of humanity. Nothing's even close. I mean, just get go to any music store, and you know, most of the music you find is going to be about losing love or finding love or hating love or something. But it's all, people are obsessed with love because it's necessary for us. And that's because we are in the image of our God who is love. You don't find this in the animal kingdom in the same way. It's a virtue of a completely different order. We're not talking about the mothering instinct. We're not talking about the urge to procreate here. Put it delicately. Anything can do that, right? All animals can be mothers. Every animal mates. I mean, they do it. That's not what we're talking about. And hopefully our notion of love is a little bit different than just that, than just making babies and raising babies. Right? I hope a concept is a little bit higher than that, isn't it? And we don't find that in the animal kingdom. God's love far outstrips human comprehension. It's the major theme of Scripture. Love is the theme of the Bible. And humanity was made for love. That's why God made us, was for love. Because God wanted to create a bride for his son. And that's humanity. Another social likeness we have to God besides love is the ability for communion. I don't mean like the Lord's table communion. I mean intimate fellowship communion. It's more than a relationship. It's certainly more than just sex. Only humans in the image of their creator have the ability to establish these kinds of deep relationships. These kind of deep relationships, first of all, with God, and deep relationships with other people. You know, some animal species, you know, you find there's a few of them where they mate for life, but it's not the kind of deep relationship that gets created between people. It's probably not even as deep as your best friend for a week. It's not the same. Because, if you kill a bird, or, if you kill somebody, if you kill its mate, the animal, they're lonely for a period. You get them another pet, right, and they bounce right back. Does that work that way for people? Kill their best friend, and you just, look what I got you at the store, a new best friend, no, it doesn't work like that, does it? Why? Because we're establishing relationships at a different level. Human beings were designed for communion. Communion with God, Genesis 3:8 says this, it's interesting. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This verse, and we'll talk about this more when we get to Genesis chapter 3, but this verse really implies that God regularly walked, because the verb tenses and stuff here is that this is a regular occurrence, that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. That they were used to communion with him. It was like, it's about evening, it's about time for God to show up. They'd go and spend their evenings together with God. Isn't that incredible? Garden of Eden would have been an amazing thing. That's eventually we're going to get there again. I'm looking forward to that. Walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening. We're designed for that kind of communion, that kind of intimate relationship with God. We're also designed for that with our spouse, primarily, more than any other person. Genesis chapter 2, if you're still looking there, look at verse 18. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. God said, it's not good for him to be alone. He's designed for relationship. He's designed for fellowship. He's designed to have communion with another person. And that other person is, is their spouse in Genesis 22, 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's the most intimate kind of union there is. They're one new person. They become one new body. Fourthly, it's a moral likeness. Being in the image of God involves a moral likeness. This moral likeness is, first of all, an ability to know God. This is not something that animals have. They do not have the ability to know God. We're not commanded to preach the gospel to your pets. I've known a lot of people that were pretty sure their dogs were going to heaven. Cats were less sure about. Find out who the dog people are in here, okay. But people are the ones uniquely entrusted with the ability to know God. Now animals, I think, praise God. I expect there to be animals in heaven, part of God's creation. But they don't know God. They don't have the ability to know God like people do. Man only, of all God's creatures, has a spirit or a God consciousness and a capacity to worship God, to pray to God, to learn from God, only humans. The second moral likeness, beyond our ability to know, because God knows God, right? That makes us like him, that we can know him. Second one is a free will. God entrusted man with the ability to rebel against him. Why? Well, it's fairly obvious, I think. How many of you would like to marry your spouse knowing they had no choice, but they had to love you? Is that the kind of relationship you want? They can't possibly not love you? Is that the kind of love you want? Nope. And God either. He wanted love that was going to be reciprocated. God is, you know, God is loving, and he wants that love to be returned. The tragedy of the human race is that Adam and his wife, tempted by the serpent, did just that. They rebelled against God. They used the freedom that God gave them and turned that freedom against the Creator, and we continue to do that today. Do we do that all the time? How sad is that? We have this freedom, this thing that makes us in the image of God, this ability to choose, make decisions, and we use this thing that makes us in the image of God against the same God that gave it to us. It's incredible, really. The Lord even allows us that he suffers us. Even after the fall, man remains a free agent in the sense that his decisions and conduct proceed from your inner character and not from external constraint. Something that's important that we understand is that when we make decisions, it's not because somebody made us do it. It's not because you were poor that you did it. It's not because you had crummy parents that you did it. It's not because you had a rotten environment. It's not because of pollution in the water. And it's certainly not because God made you do it or because the devil made you do it. We do things because it comes from our inner character. It comes from who we are. We make those choices. Adam was created to be free, but became enslaved to sin. That's why mostly our actions are bad, because we're slaves to sin, especially naturally. And all men and women have since been in bondage, but Christ came to set the captives free. Amen? Came to set us free. The yearning for freedom is part of being in the image of God, and it remains unsatisfied unless the slave is redeemed by the Savior. That's it. Living in a democracy isn't going to satisfy the human desire for freedom. Because, hello, we live in one. We live in the freest country the planet's ever seen. And yet you still have people out there that feel like slaves. In fact, are slaves, aren't they? They're not slaves materially, perhaps, but they live in bondage anyway. Because they need the Savior that can set them free from the chains of sin. The final part of our moral likeness to God is our immortality. Our immortality. Everything wants to live. Everything that God made that lives wants to continue that. Have you ever noticed that? Animals will always flee death. I remember I was in an earthquake in Seattle, and I remember real distinctly about it. All the birds outside took off screaming probably about 20 seconds before the earthquake hit. I don't remember the exact time, because I thought somebody shot a BB gun at all the birds. I was like, what happened? And I went back to working, and then, you know, a little bit later, all of a sudden, everything started falling off my shelf and hitting me in the head. They fled. Animals do that. They don't want to die. They crawl to food and water to stay alive. I mean, the will to live in animals is incredible. And in people, too. You know, you see the story of the guy that got his arm trapped under a boulder out hiking in the woods? He cut his arm off with, like, the Swiss Army knife? That's insane. Where does that come from? That comes from a will to live. Did you know that that's unexplainable by evolutionary biologists? I mean, they just assume that. In evolution, they just assume this will to survive. But where does that come from? What is it exactly in your chemistry and biology that produces this unbelievable will to live? If we're just a collection of random atoms and molecules and stuff thrown together, why do we care so much? I mean, rocks don't care if you smash them to pieces. Why do we care? If we're just a really complicated collection of dirt, why? It's a fascinating thing. We want to keep living. But for all the fact that we share in common with the animals, that we have this urge to keep living, mankind has something that goes even beyond the animals. You know what mankind wants? Mankind is not happy with just living, is he? Mankind wants to live forever. Wants immortality. Everybody's afraid of death. Nobody wants to die. I mean, animals don't want to die, but that's it. That's over. Mankind has the ability to think, what about after that? After I die, then what? And that's innate. You don't have to teach people about that. Everybody expects to live on afterwards, because we desperately, desperately want to. And it's because we're created in the image of God. God is immortal, man too is immortal. Now God, of course, always existed in the past, which we didn't. We have a starting point. But we'll always exist. Mankind, every human being created in the image of God will continue to exist forever. Jesus Christ makes this clear himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, 28. Jesus Christ said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation." Everyone is going to experience the resurrection. Everyone is going to come out of the graves one day, and they're going to continue to live. Immortal. Which is why it's really important that we make sure we're right with God. Because every single person you ever meet is going to live forever. Their body here is going to die, but they have an immortal soul, that living soul that God imparted to them, that's going to go on forever and ever. In fact, their bodies at some point are going to come out of the grave and get new bodies. Everybody gets new bodies. All right. God's chosen ones, of course, live forever with him in his newly created earth. Those that have rejected Christ will linger on, punished with what the Bible describes as everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. A terrible, terrible fate. We need to be serious about that. So this is the conclusion. Those are the four things that make us in the image of God. The conclusion is this. When God created the vegetation and the animals, he made them after their kind. Over and over that's repeated. He made them after their kind, after their kind. But when he created Adam, he made him after the God kind. In the image and the likeness of God. Even after the fall, that's still the case. It's still the case. Mankind fell, yes, but we're still in the image of God. It didn't change after the fall. Repeatedly in Scripture, Genesis 9:6, 1 Corinthians 11:7, James 3:9, mankind is still described as being in the image of God. We still retain that, although it's marred. It has been defiled and uglied by sin, but it's still there. These aspects were perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the express image of God, according to Hebrews, both in his life on earth and in heaven. The Apostle Paul says that we are transformed, renewed into the image of God by the gospel. The gospel transforms us back into what we need to be, up into that image of God. It wipes away those stains of sin. And we need that. We need that so very badly. Like our bodies still bear the images, the marks of sin, don't they? I think of that when I look at my daughter, and I can't go too far with this, but because of sin, she has problems. Because there are things wrong. And with our bodies too. We're getting older. I'm getting tired. My knees hurt a little bit sometimes. I better not complain to you. There's a lot of you that have way more complaints than me. Why is that? Because we need new bodies, don't we? We want that perfect body. We want the one that God has for us. But more importantly than that body, we need to restore God's image. That mental, moral, spiritual likeness of God. And wipe away the damage that's been done by sin. And that can be done by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ. This is not something the natural man can bring about by his own efforts. It is a result of saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get it. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within God's children. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that for every person, because God loves us and he's made us in his image, and that's what he wants. And you have the ability, because of our choices of how we're going to live. Are we going to live like we are the image of God? That like we are after God's kind? Are we going to represent God to a world that so desperately needs God? Speaking to Christians now, are we going to represent God to a world that desperately needs to see God? Or are we just going to blend in with the rest of them? These shattered, broken down images of God. Taking the gifts that God's given them and given us and abusing them for our own purposes. We're all in the image of God, but what kind of shape is your image in? It's the challenge I want to give to you tonight. If any here aren't believers, the first thing you need to know is you need to find repentance in Jesus Christ. And you need to restore this image. For those of us that are Christians, we need to ask ourselves, how tarnished is our image? Do we have so much mud from sin flaked onto our images that we're not doing Jesus any favors by identifying ourselves as Christians? Sometimes I worry about that. Are we in Adam's image or are we in Christ's image? 1 Corinthians 15:45 says this in closing. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. From Adam we got our living soul. From Adam we got our life and our image of God. But from Jesus Christ we get an alive spirit. The part of us that can communicate with God. And you have to have that. Because if you have a dead spirit, there's no communication, there's no relationship with God. We have to have it. And for those of us that have an alive spirit from Jesus Christ, are we putting that into practice? Are we showing people that? Are we displaying the image of God to the world that really needs it? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your amazing and wonderful creation. God, we thank you for your incredible love which was showed towards us, even at the foundations of the world. God, even at the very, very beginning, already you were planning the plan of redemption for us. God, we thank you for the unbelievable love that you have bestowed on us, that you would even make us in your image, after your kind, God. I pray that we would take that seriously, God, that we would be eager to go share your love with other people that are in your image that so desperately need to hear. They need to know about your love, Father. I pray that we would be your ambassadors, that we would be seriously examining our own lives, that we would be making sure we line up with your book, that we might be able to capably share this news with other people. God, we recognize we can't do any of it on our own effort. We need you for every step of the way, so help us to do it as we rely on you. Thank you for your word that gives us every tool we need to do it. Help us to read it, to take it seriously. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and the blood shed on Calvary. We commit this night our lives into those nail-scarred hands. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.